One of the things that I've been learning is the importance to a pastor of knowing up from down. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Now, you don't know why you're saying amen, but last week, see, I've been having this problem with my watch stopping. And last week I got here and I took off my watch and I set it down here so I could look at it and I go, oh my goodness, my watch stopped. And so I thought, I better be careful that I don't just, you know, do the pastoral thing and go on and on and on. And so I tried to make sure I wrapped up about on time, and I finished and I went back to the back to find out what time it was, and I showed my watch to John and he just kind of smiled. I had it upside down. You need to learn up from down. Of course, I told you that old joke about a pastor, right? And the guy that brought his friend to church for the very first time. And the friend said, I'm only going to go if you tell me, if you explain to me everything that's going on, because I'm going to be real confused because I've never been to church. So you've got to tell me what everything means. And so the guy says, okay, he'll tell his friend. And so they get to the church, and the pastor goes like this. And the guy goes, what does that mean? He says, everybody's supposed to stand up. And the pastor raises his hand like this, and the guy says, what does that mean? He says, the pastor's going to pronounce a blessing. The pastor lowers his hands like this, and he says, what does that mean? He says, pastor, you know, everybody needs to sit down. The pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the podium. He says, what does that mean? The guy says, nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. Think about that. Okay, if you'd open up your Bibles this morning, pastors don't pay much attention to their watches, right? If you'd open up your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel 23, and we'll get serious here in just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning, that we can give our attention to your word, Lord. We want to hear your voice speaking to us, Lord, to each of us individually. Lord, you know our trials, you know our temptations, you know the struggles in our lives, you know the blessings that you've poured out in our lives. You know right where we are, Lord. And we pray you'd minister to us right where we are this morning by the power of your Spirit speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Where we're going to be this morning, if you remember from a few weeks ago, as we're studying the life of David, David had to flee from King Saul. Things got to the point where King Saul was determined and he was going to kill David no matter what. He had commanded his servants that they were to kill David if they found him. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, when Jonathan defended David, and David realized for everyone's sake he needed to take off. And so he fled and he wound up in the cave of Adullam and in the wilderness, and just realizing that he was not going to be in a secure place for a while. And we catch up to him, and a number of men and came down to be with him, brought their families, some of them. And David took care of his parents, brought them to a safe place. And now he's in the wilderness with all these men and with all these families. And here he is hiding from Saul. You can see from his men's comment that they're afraid. They're afraid that their lives are in danger, even hiding out in the land of Judah. Judah was David's tribe. So generally the people would have thought to have been sympathetic to David, but they realize we're not safe even here. So they're hiding out here, and news comes to David The Philistines, remember, are on the border to the southwest of Israel. And they've come up during the time of threshing, and they're attacking the inhabitants of Keilah, and they're robbing the grain from the threshing floor. So they wait until all the grain's been harvested, it's being threshed, and then they come up and they say, now let's take the grain for ourselves. And word comes to David. Now, it's interesting because David's not the king, right? He's been anointed by Samuel, by God's command, to be the king, but he is not in the position of king yet. Saul still is in the position of king. So you would think that word would go to Saul. Let's send word to the king to save us. But David is closer, and apparently the people know that he's there, and they send word to him. Saul's no longer reliable. Now, sometimes he's going to fight against the Philistines, but in this case, either it's going to take too long or they think he's so preoccupied hunting David that he's not going to help us. So they send word to David. So here's David with his men, and they get word Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. And what does David do? Great example for us, isn't it? He goes and he inquires of the Lord. He says, Lord, what shall I do? Shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord answers him and says, yes, go attack them and save Keilah. So David tells his men, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to leave our relatively secure place here in the wilderness. We're going to go attack the Philistines, this bigger army. Remember, there are only about 400 men with David at this point, as it said in the last chapter. We're going to go attack the Philistine army. And his men are afraid. They say, look, just living here is scary enough. You know, Saul could be upon us anytime. You know, we just don't know what's going to happen. If we go out against the Philistines, we're going to expose ourselves. And not only are we going to be in a dangerous position relative to Saul, but we're going to be fighting a superior army. We're afraid. Should we really do this? Now, I like this passage as a leader, and those of you who are in positions of leadership in the church or at your work or in your home, this is something to take note of. What does David do when he feels like God's calling him to do something, but the people don't want to do it? Well, he's not insecure about it, is he? He says, well, let's take it back to the Lord. Almost knocked over my water cup there. Let's take it back to the Lord. You can tell it's a great day. Let's go back to the Lord and ask him again. So he goes and he inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord is gracious. Now, sometimes we're afraid, you know, we think if God has shown us something, by golly, we better do it, and no more questions asked. But God works with us, doesn't he? He's very gracious to us. Never forget that our God is a God of grace, and he'll work with us where we are. And so David goes back to him. God doesn't reprove him for that. But he answers him again in the same way. He says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Now, we don't know if David did this in private or if he did it with his men with him. But in any case, the men follow him at this point. So this is a great picture for us of a good relationship between a leader and the followers. The leader is sensitive to the followers' needs, but the followers are following the leader's lead. You know, they feel free to express to him their concerns. He acknowledges them, takes them into consideration, but he's going to do what he feels like God has called him to do despite their concerns. Good illustration for us, isn't it? A good example for us to follow. We want to be secure enough that we can listen to whatever concerns those who are following us have, and yet also secure enough in the Lord to do what he wants us to do no matter what other people think. And that's the kind of leader you want to follow, isn't it? You know, the kind of person that's secure in hearing from the Lord. So they gather together. They go down, David with his men, to Keilah. They fight the Philistines. They strike them with a mighty blow. Interesting way to put that. A great victory. And they take away their livestock. It's kind of interesting. What are they doing with livestock? It's almost like they're moving in. You know, we'll bring our cattle. Either they're thinking, we're going to take so much grain that we're going to need the cattle to help us carry it off. And so they brought the cattle up with them, or else they're thinking, might as well feed the cattle while we're here. But in any case, David gets some spoil out of this victory. And so he takes the cattle back, and he goes back to Keilah. And so now they're going to stay in Keilah. But first, it gives us another little verse to fill in some information. Now it happened in verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, if you remember again from chapter 22, Saul killed the priests at the priestly city of Nob, but Abiathar escaped, and Abiathar went to David to be safe with David. And David said, you're going to be safe with me because Saul, who's after you, is after me. So I'm going to take care of you. But here it tells us a little bit more, and that is that when Abiathar came to David, he had the ephod in his hand. Now, the ephod was a priestly garment, and in the ephod would be the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly what these are. Most people speculate that they're white and black stones, but we don't really know for sure. But they were things that the high priest would use in inquiring of God, in seeking to understand God's will. So when people came to the high priest with a question, the high priest would go before God with the Urim and Thummim, and he would give an answer. So here's something significant. David now is being accompanied by the man who's serving by default as the high priest. His father, the high priest, was killed. And so all the other priests were killed by Saul's servant Doeg. And now Abiathar is going to be serving as the high priest. He's now with David. So as we look at the overall scope of what's been going on, more and more people are coming to David. God is providing for David. God's setting David up to become the king of Israel. Remember, the prophet Gad had come to David. The priest Abiathar is with David, and he's got a number of men. So God's preparing David to become the king. And we're going to see as we go through the chapter that he's going to continue to prepare David, and not always in easy situations, is it? The preparation that David gets is similar to the preparation that we get, and it's not always easy, is it? A lot of times God prepares us for what comes next by trials, by tribulations. So it goes back and tells us Abiathar's there with the ephod. And then it jumps back to Saul. And we're going to be flipping back and forth between Saul and David for the rest of 1 Samuel. It'll talk about what's going on in David's life. It'll talk about what's going on in Saul's life. So in verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? It gives you a little more insight into the mind and the heart of King Saul. Saul's got a network of spies. People are giving him information. And word comes to Saul that David has entered Keilah. David delivered the city of Keilah, so they welcome him in. You know, why don't you stay with us? You'll be safer here. And by the way, if the Philistines attack again, you'll be right here this time. But in any case, David's there inside Keilah, and word comes to Saul, hey, David's staying inside Keilah. And Saul's thinking is, hey, that gives me a better chance of catching him. I know where he is. He's shut up in the city. It's got gates. I can come against the city at a time when David's in it, and he won't be able to get out. I'll be able to besiege the city, attack the city, and as I wipe out the city, I'll get David in the process. This is Saul's thinking. He's willing to wipe out a city for the sake of killing David, whom he sees as his enemy and rival, even though David, in his heart, is still respecting Saul and seeking to serve him as the king of Israel. Saul is just going down and down and down. By failing to repent of his sin, he's just committing worse and worse sins as time goes on. And notice also that despite what's going on in Saul's heart, he sees this as something that God is doing. In other words, he's looking at these circumstances that make it easier for him to sin and saying, oh, this is of God. Do you see that? Do you ever do that? That's something we need to be aware of, isn't it? Because sometimes our heart gets set not on obeying God, but on sin. We want to do something that we know is not right. And when the circumstances line up for us to do that, we think, oh, God lined it up, therefore I'm free to sin this way. You ever catch yourself doing that? Or maybe you've talked to someone who's done that. They're intent on sin, and so they see the circumstances as God permitting them to do what he's already commanded that they not do. Saul should know he's not permitted to kill David. That would be murder. It's against the law. And yet, that's what his heart is set on, and he sees the circumstances as God enabling him to do this. The mind can be twisted if we're not careful. Part of the reason we need to keep taking the scripture in is to keep correcting our thinking, to straighten out our thinking so that we'll think biblically and we won't allow our minds to be twisted by Satan. So Saul, in verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So they're going to gather around the city, they're going to besiege it until the city is helpless, and then they're going to break in and wipe out David and his men and whoever else they need to. Then verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." David is beseeching the Lord, and the word for pray there is not just the general word for prayer. It implies an earnestness, a beseeching, a diligent seeking. David's heart is stirred, and so he's going to the Lord. He's worried about what might happen here. He's heard a rumor. You know, Saul's going to be coming to Keilah. Is this true? Lord, I need your guidance. I need your guidance. Again, David is serving as a good example for us. When our hearts are stirred up and when we're troubled, what do we do? What do we do? A lot of times we don't do what we ought to do. A lot of times we focus on our emotions and we think, what can I do to ease my emotional discomfort? And we all have things that we tend to do when our emotions are stirred up and we're uncomfortable. You know, there's always chocolate, right? Well, everybody has their own thing, but what is it? What should it be? Is maybe a better question. What should it be that we do when our hearts are stirred up? We should seek the Lord. We should seek the Lord. Here David is. He's concerned not only for himself, but for all the men and their families that are with him. Lord, what should I do? He seeks the Lord diligently. How does God respond? And the Lord said, "He will come down." He will come down. Will Saul come down? And the Lord says, "Yes, he's coming." Then David said, and he asks again, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you. They will deliver you." Does that make your heart sink a little bit? Here's this people, this city, the people that live in this city. The Philistines attacked them. David defended them. David delivered them from their enemies. And how are they responding? They're going to deliver him to his enemy Saul. Isn't that horrible? And yet, don't we do that same kind of thing sometimes? Maybe not the same form or the same extreme, but God has delivered us. If we've put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, in dying for our sins, if we've put our trust in him fully, we're resting in that, he saved us from our enemy. And yet, how are we treating him? Are we pushing him aside for the sake of the worldly pleasures that we want? Are we betraying him just because it's going to be easier for us? Now, you can understand where the people of Keilah are coming from. They're thinking, wow, if we don't do something, Saul's on his way, he's going to besiege the city, he's going to wipe us out. We've got to do something. What can we do? Well, we can get out of it by giving David over to Saul. And then we'll be safe, we'll be secure, we'll be free, and we'll be alive. You can understand why they would think that way, and yet, what are they doing? They're delivering up their Savior for the sake of their security. do we do that? When we feel insecure, are we willing to turn our back on the Lord for the sake of feeling more secure? Don't we do that in conversations sometimes? You know, when people are around us are maybe ridiculing the Lord, doesn't that make us insecure sometimes? And how do we respond? Sometimes we just kind of go along with it, or we shrink into the woodwork, implying that, you know, we're not a Christian, or that we don't disagree with what they're saying. It's like we're giving up the Lord for the sake of feeling secure in a group of people. It's a horrible thing that they're doing. But the Lord tells David, they will deliver you. So now David knows what's coming. How does he respond? Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, it's grown from the 400 of the last chapter, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So God brings David deliverance. This chapter is all about deliverance. Have you noticed how many times that word is cropping up, or words that are similar, like escape or being saved? It's going to come up again and again. It's an interesting theme, the theme of escape or the theme of deliverance. I was thinking about it a little this week, of course, preparing to teach. Remember that movie from when I was just a little kid, The Great Escape? Anybody see that? You know that? That is a movie about a group of POWs in Germany who broke out of a prison camp. And it had a special appeal to me because my dad was in a prison camp in Germany in World War II. But that whole theme of being able to escape from your captors was something that just really appealed to me and appeals to a lot of people. It's something that captures our imagination. It's something that we want to think about as Christians. As we look at how God brings David to the place of escape, we can learn lessons about how he brings us to the place of escape. Because there are things we, as Christians, need to escape from, aren't there? There are things around us, ways that our enemy, Satan, and his demons attack us, try to capture us. There are things within us. There are ways of the world that we need to escape. And so learning from the lessons of David, how we can live lives escaping from evil, will help us, won't it? So in this passage, the main way that David escapes is by seeking the Lord and listening to him and doing what he says. It wouldn't help if he didn't do what God said, would it? And sometimes I think too many Christians, and too often I as a Christian, seek the Lord, get an understanding of his ways and his way of escape, and then don't do it. Don't do it because I'm not in the habit of doing it, or it's too hard, or I don't want to give up what I might have to give up. Maybe I don't really want to escape. Sometimes we don't want to escape, do we? Sometimes we like our sin. Sin brings pleasure, doesn't it? So maybe we don't entirely want to escape from it. But you know what? It only gets worse if we don't. It only gets worse if we don't. Well, David escapes to the wilderness. And in verse 14 it says, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Remember, the strongholds were the places where there were natural places of defense that were fortified so that they would be more secure. And there were a number of caves, lots of caves in this area, and David stayed there with his men. And it says Saul sought him every day. So sometimes he would send out an expedition or lead an expedition, or maybe he'd just be seeking for information about where David was. But Saul's heart is now set on killing David, on finding him and killing him. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God did not deliver him. So this is kind of the summary of the whole chapter and this whole passage that we're going to be going through. Saul seeking David, seeking to kill David, God not delivering David up to Saul. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Throughout the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel especially, there are these little humorous interludes, but you have to see them in perspective to see how humorous they are. Here's Saul seeking David day after day, not being able to find him, not being able to capture him. Jonathan decides he wants to encourage David. He goes right to him. Jonathan can find David. Saul can't. See, God is protecting David from Saul, but he makes it easy for Jonathan to find him. Why? Well, Jonathan wants to encourage him. Jonathan wants to encourage David. Now, when you want to encourage someone, how do you go about it? Have you ever thought about that? How do we really encourage other people effectively? There are lots of ways people try to encourage others, aren't there? You know, sometimes we listen and we tell them, "Oh, it's okay. You know, I'm sure everything's going to turn out fine. You know, poor sweet baby," or something like that. It's like we try to encourage people by kind of coddling their emotions, letting them know, you know, it's perfectly fine, you know, that you're upset, but everything's going to be okay. That's not what Jonathan does, is it? What did it say he did? He strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. What's Jonathan trying to do? He's trying to enable David to persevere through the trials that he's facing. He's not just sympathizing with his emotions, is he? Sometimes that's needed, but that's a very short-term solution, isn't it? Because what's important is what underlies those emotions. This is a trial that's going to continue on for some time. David's emotions are going to get churned up again and again. It's not enough to just settle his emotions down for a little while. He needs to be strong underneath his emotions so that he'll be able to persevere despite the trial and despite how long that trial is going to last, because it's going to be a while. So Jonathan strengthens his hand in God. And when it talks about his hand, that's implying that it's not just something that's going to pass. It's something that he needs to do. When you strengthen someone's hands, it's for a purpose, it's for a task. And here, the task is persevering through this trial. And how does he do it? What does he say to him? He said to him, "Do not fear." First of all, he's recognizing, David, you're going to be tempted to fear if you're not already fearing. The implication is he probably is afraid. But you don't need to be afraid. Why? "For the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." Jonathan sees this. Jonathan sees that Saul's not going to find David. He sees God's hand in all that's going on, that God is protecting David again and again, that God has anointed David to be the king, and God's going to bring it about. And nothing Saul wants to do, nothing Saul tries to do, is going to be able to stop what God has planned. Jonathan sees that. Jonathan sees with eyes of faith. Isn't that the kind of person you want to talk to when you're discouraged, when you're troubled, when you need encouragement? Don't you want to talk to someone who sees with eyes of faith so that they can speak truth to you? We're going to go through trials. All our lives are going to be characterized by trials. We need to persevere through to the end. And God has that end in store for us. And he's promised that he's not going to allow Satan to destroy us, that he's not going to allow Satan to do anything to us except what he can use for good. Look at the beginning of the book of Job and see how God restricted Satan and only allowed him to work up to a certain extent. God always restricts Satan from going beyond what would be helpful to us. Now, it often doesn't seem helpful, because we're looking at the circumstances we're in. We're seeing the suffering we're going through. But God's seeing the big picture. He's seeing with eyes of eternity. He's seeing what he's going to do in us that's going to last forever. And God will allow us those trials that will bring good forever. So Jonathan sees that, sees how God's working in David's life, sees that God's not going to let Saul find David. So he tells David that, and he goes on, he says, "You shall be king over Israel. You shall be king over Israel." Now, by Jonathan's behavior, from when he first got to know David, we suspected that this was Jonathan's understanding, that he understood that God had anointed David to be the next king instead of himself. Jonathan, as the oldest son of Saul, would normally be expected to be the next king, but we see by his behavior that he seems to understand he's not going to be the king, but David is. Now he comes right out and says it clearly, "You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. I'll be your right-hand man, David. I'm going to serve you. I'm not going to oppose you. I'm not going to compete with you. I'm going to help you." Even my father Saul knows that. Another thing that we've suspected for a while, that Saul knows that God has chosen David to be the next king, but Saul is just out and out in rebellion against God's will. But Jonathan encourages David with these words. He speaks the truth to him. He gives him the long-term picture. He shows him God's hand in what's going on in his life. That's a great example for us when we want to encourage someone else or when we want to go to the Lord for encouragement ourselves. Face the truth, look at the long-term picture, and see what God is doing in the long run. That'll encourage us, if anything will. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Now, they had already made a covenant. Either they're renewing it or they're making a new covenant relative to the new things that Jonathan is saying here. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, another thing we see in 1 Samuel is, in addition to the humorous moments, we see also the sad moments that sometimes we don't catch because we're not thinking of the overall context. This is going to be the last time they talk. They're best friends. They're best friends. And yet, much of the time, they've been apart, and the rest of their lives, they're going to be apart. This is their last meeting. And what a good way to end. If you're going to have a last meeting with someone, isn't it wonderful for it to be about the Lord? Isn't that what it should be? Not about ourselves, but about the Lord, strengthening each other in the Lord. So Jonathan goes to his own house. In verse 19, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down, according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" So David hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites report to Saul. They say, "Hey, David's here hiding in the woods. Come down, we'll deliver him into your hand." And notice how Saul responds. And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." What a blessing to be pronounced. That's like saying, "Blessed are the traitors." Isn't that? He's saying, you know, God bless you for telling me about my enemy, who's God's anointed king, for betraying him into my hand. Saul is just getting completely twisted up. He goes on and says, "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So Saul wants more precise knowledge. This area is very rocky wilderness down closer to the Dead Sea. David's kind of fleeing south before Saul, getting more and more into the wilderness. Harder place to track people, more hiding places. So Saul wants more precise information so that he can find out just exactly where David's hideout is and sneak up on him. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So they're giving him word, and he's chasing after David. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So picture this. David hiding out in the wilderness, Saul with his army, big army, going out to meet him. He's getting closer. They're reporting back to Saul when they see David. Saul's homing in on David. They get to the point where they're probably going along a ridge, and David's on one side and Saul's on the other side. And what Saul's doing, he's trying to flank him. He's trying to get to the end of the ridge so he can circle back around. He's probably sent men the other way. He's going to circle around David, hem him in, and kill him. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Like, everything is coming against you, is hitting you from all sides. Sometimes it's like Satan withdraws his hand for a little while so that he can set up a trap. And he lets you walk into this place where he's got army waiting for you on this side. He's got army on this side. He's got army on this side. He's got you surrounded, and he starts hitting you from all angles. And you go, wow, you know, and you feel like giving up at a time like that, don't you? And yet look what happens with the life of David when Saul's trying to do this to him. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But, don't you love those little buts in Scripture? But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Just in the nick of time, here comes a messenger saying, "Saul, come. You got to get out of here. You got to come defend us against the Philistines. They've invaded the land." Now, we don't know if the Philistines know what's going on or not. You know, they may even know that Saul's not focused on his duty, that he's off down in the wilderness, and say, "Hey, this is a great time to attack. We've got an opportunity here. Let's take advantage of it." So they come against the land. But a messenger comes to Saul, and then it says, "Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines." So they called that place where David was, the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So further south, now he's just west of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and he's going to hide out in that area for some time. But at the place at which the message comes to him, He's fleeing at this rock in the mountains, and they call that the Rock of Escape. The Rock of Escape. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of those passages that helps us understand a little bit how we can look at the Old Testament to gain instruction from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Now he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And he goes on and gives some more instruction. And then down in verse 11 he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." The ends of the ages. So what's Paul saying? He's saying these Old Testament stories give us examples, illustrations, and pictures of our Christian life. And one of the pictures in the Old Testament is of the rock as Jesus. Jesus being pictured as a rock. The water of life. Remember Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." When the children of Israel were thirsty and there was no water, what did they do? God told Moses, strike this rock and water will pour out of it. And then later on, the same kind of thing happened, and God told Moses, speak to this rock and water will come forth from it. Jesus is the source of the living water. And so he's pictured as a rock in the Old Testament. Now, when we look at our story today and we see the term the rock of escape, that should remind us, where is our escape truly found? It's found in the Lord, the true rock. He is our rock of escape. He's our rock of escape. The things we really need to escape from in this life are not so much the circumstances we face. Too often we think they are, aren't we? Too often we think, you know, I don't feel well. I just got to escape from this cold or this illness. You know, there's someone at my work that bugs me. I need to escape from this person. So I can get out of this bugging. I've got a financial problem. Lord, I need to win the lottery so I can escape from these financial difficulties. You know, we look at our circumstances, don't we? And we think, what I need to escape from are the circumstances. And yet, who allowed those circumstances in your life? God did. Is God sovereign over your life? Yes. Now, we've always got to keep in mind there's a dynamic tension between what God is doing and allowing and what Satan is working. So we can't just say, you know, this is of God and we've got to leave it as it is when it's evil. When it's evil, we're to fight against it. But when it's circumstances, we can count on God working in and through them. Now, sometimes he's going to work in and through them by saying, hey, you need to change these circumstances. Yes, you got laid off, but that doesn't mean you're never going to work again. So get up and apply for a job. You know, he doesn't leave us in our circumstances. Sometimes he wants to move us, to deliver us from them. But we can trust him that he's going to work in us through those circumstances. The circumstances are not the key things we need to escape. What we need to escape is the evil that Satan's trying to work in us and the sin in our own hearts. And sometimes it's those very circumstances that God will use to bring us to that place of escape, because Jesus is our way of escape. Now, if you look down just a little farther in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, he talks about temptation and says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, in the New Testament, the word for temptation is the same as the word for testing. So we're tested. Temptation tests us, doesn't it? But trials also test us. So when we read this, don't just think about temptation, but think about how we're tested both in trials and temptations. God is faithful in every time of our testing. In every place of temptation, in every place of trial, God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we're able. He will not allow that. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape. There's a way of escape in the midst of every temptation, in the midst of every trial. It's available to us if we want to and we're willing to take it. But what is that way of escape? Too often, again, our eyes are focused on the circumstances and we think, to escape this, I've got to escape these circumstances. But you know what? Our eyes need to be focused on the Lord. Because as we draw near to him, we'll escape the difficulties. Isn't the way of escape always to draw near to the Lord? Isn't that really what the way of escape always boils down to? As we draw near to the Lord, he shows us the way. Sometimes he says, these circumstances need to change, and you need to get out of them. Other times he says, you need strength so you can bear up under them. Sometimes he says, this is temptation, and you need to flee. Get out of this circumstance. Other times he says, this is a trial, and you need to be strengthened so you can persevere through it. You need to stand up for what's right here. You need to be an example of a Christian. We need to go to him so we hear from him what his plan is in each situation, don't we? But always turn your eyes off of the circumstances to the Lord. Seek him. My pastor in Antioch, I got to be with him a number of times when he would counsel people, especially men who had gotten themselves in situations where they shouldn't have. And you know what he pretty much always would ask them? He'd say, when was it that you stopped listening to the Holy Spirit? When did you stop listening to the Holy Spirit? I thought, wow, that's a really interesting question, isn't it? First of all, it implies that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, and then at some point, you were listening. And if you're a Christian, you were listening. But if you got yourself into a bind, at some point, you stopped listening, a bind of sin. At some point, you stopped listening to the Holy Spirit and said, I'm going to listen to this temptation. Now, we don't do that consciously, do we? We never would say, I'm going to stop listening to the Holy Spirit now because I want to listen to Satan instead. We just don't do that. What we do is we start looking at what Satan's offering us. And we start thinking about it. We start leaving it some room to play in our minds. And what are we doing when we do that? We're stopping listening to the Holy Spirit. Don't we do that at times? Don't we just kind of tune him out and turn our attention elsewhere? Say, oh, I'm going to look over here for a little bit. And isn't that when we get ourselves in trouble? Of course, because we're leaving the place of safety and security, and we're going into a place of danger. We're going into enemy territory. We're saying, no, I see something in enemy territory that looks interesting that I might like to have for myself. So I'll leave the protection, the security, you know, the stronghold of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and I'm just going to wander out here and see if I can take this because I want it. And that's when we get ourselves into trouble. But what is this verse telling us? It's saying in every time of temptation like that, there's a way of escape. We need to turn our eyes back to the Lord. We need to listen to him. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's always right there. Haven't there been times in your life when you've done that? When Satan has presented you with temptation? Maybe you've even started going after it. And all of a sudden you hear the Lord saying, no, turn to me. Listen to me. You go, oh, I really don't want that, do I? Yes, I really want it. My flesh really wants it. But in my heart, I know I don't want that. I want the Lord instead. And we turn our hearts back to the Lord, and he's our way of escape. He's our rock of escape, if we'll let him be. But we need to give him our attention, and we need to follow after him, don't we? The Lord wants to deliver us. And we need to sometimes take a step back as we look at a chapter like this and get some perspective. I was thinking about that this week, picking snow peas. The snow peas are kind of rascally, and they hide. I don't know if you've ever grown snow peas, but the pods, you know, they're very thin when seen from the angle, and the colors of the leaves are different, and the colors of the stems are different, and the peas kind of can get buried up in there. And so every once in a while, if you grow snow peas, you've got to not just look at them the way you normally would as you're walking by, but you've got to get up over them. You've got to get down on the ground and look up under them. You know, look from the back, look from the side. You've got to take all these different perspectives to be able to see the peas. Sometimes we need to do that with life, don't we? And we want to find what we're missing in our lives. We need to step back and we need to look at it from different perspectives. I think that's one of the great things about going through a book like 1 Samuel, is we see ourselves from different perspectives as we look at the life of David, as we look at the life of Saul, and we look at other things throughout the Old Testament. You'll see this. There'll be pictures that will enable you to see your life from a different perspective. This morning, what is it that you need to escape? What is it in your life that God wants to deliver you from? God's always wanting to grow us. He's always wanting to make us more like him, draw us nearer to him. And so he'll work in us for a while. He'll work deliverance in our life from something. And then we want to take it easy from then on, don't we? and we want to coast the rest of the way. And oftentimes he'll let us coast for a while, say, okay, consolidate that gain, make it a part of your everyday life, and then he'll kind of tap us on the shoulder and say, what about this? You know, this is not really pleasing to me. And as time goes on, hopefully it gets, you know, smaller and smaller things, at least as far as other people are concerned. To us, it should never seem small. If we get our face right up into our own sin, the sin of our heart, we should see how horrible it is. But God will bring us to that next thing and say, I want you to work on this now. I want to bring deliverance to you in this area. And so we need to keep pressing on in that. We need to keep seeking the Lord, saying, okay, Lord, what do you have next for me? What is it in your life today? Where does God want to deliver you? Where do you need to escape? What is it in your own heart that you need to grow out of? What does God want to give you victory over? Where has Satan been entrenching himself around you? Where has he taken up positions in your life in order to use those to attack you? God wants to deliver us. God wants to be our rock of escape. But it all starts by turning to him, doesn't it? It all starts by seeking him, by looking to him, and listening to him, and choosing to do what he tells us, no matter what. God wants to deliver us. Do we want to be delivered? Do we want to take the way of escape that he's offered? He always makes a way of escape. God has made a way of escape for every sin in your life. Every single one. Every single one. Through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you, God has made a way of escape. He wants us escaping from as many of those sins as possible in this life. And ultimately, we'll have our final escape through death. Some here may escape death itself. If the Lord snatches us up to be with him, we'll escape death itself. Those who don't, death won't hold us. Death won't hold us. Jesus made a way of escape from death itself by his death on our behalf, by rising again from the grave on our behalf. He's made a way of escape. Do you want to take that way this morning? Let's bow our heads and pray.